All right, as Scott said, my name is Ken Marino, and I guess before I begin, I've been talking with my son, he's 16, his name's Josiah, and he recently, back in April, gave his heart to the Lord, which has been pretty exciting. So as I've been kind of just teaching him some things, I wanted to share a verse that I've been going over with him.
Go ahead, you can keep going. I'm going to make some adjustments so we can take some people out.
Sure. From John chapter 4 that I just wanted to share, you know, as we go over tonight and Lord willing tomorrow, what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. You know, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living waters. And so I was asking the Lord, well, how do you create thirst? How do I get desire, my son to desire more of the ways of the Spirit? And if he knew the gift of God. So if we know the gift of God, and we know who it is who's saying it's going to create a thirst, we'd ask him. So that's what I'm hoping, that as we get into God's Word tonight, that the Lord will give us that hunger to know him more, and some of the riches of his gift that we would ask him, and he would give us living waters. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. We thank you that you're a very gracious God, as we sang about, you're a faithful shepherd. You love us. You've purchased us with your precious blood. And we thank you that we can gather and open up your word. And as I pray to you in private many times, Lord, take this bread and break it. Multiply it. Let those who hear just enjoy you in a fuller, deeper, richer way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, since I'm a new face around here, I thought I'd just give a little intro, like, why is Scotty standing up here? So, I'd say about 16 years ago, I was on my way up here, about 16 years ago, I went to my first Black Rock conference with Ed Miller and Dana Congdon, so I know a lot of you guys have been to those. So a little bit, so probably almost a year before that, was very hungry for the Lord just to see a move of God in our church at the time. And so I got together with this brother, and we would just, a couple of Friday nights, we'd get together and we'd just pour our hearts to God, sing some songs, and just wanting more of God. And those meetings didn't last that long, but it was shortly after that, after these meetings and just hungering for more of God, that I came across Ed Miller on the internet. So my job, I kind of am able to kind of listen to teachings while I work, can kind of multitask. And so as soon as I heard it, it just really struck my heart about Jesus Christ being the focal point of the Bible. And that was kind of a new revelation to me. And so I just started eating up the teachings, and then I ended up coming, as I mentioned, to a Black Rock conference 16 years ago. And then pretty faithfully was attending all the men's conferences, and that's how I met Kent. And so we always would hit it off, just great time of fellowship with this brother and many others, but it was just really rich time. So that's basically how I've kind of come to connection here, and so I'm really thankful and appreciative that Kent invited me to come, and so we'll just see what the Lord has. I guess the burden that I have for the weekend comes a little bit out of Daniel 12. I'm not going to be teaching on Daniel 12, but just the part where Daniel said in the last times, knowledge shall increase, and many will run to and fro. But there's a lot of knowledge, and certainly in the world we know that knowledge has increased. The internet is just tons of stuff. But even in the Christian world, we got tons of everything, you know, available. And I listen to, you know, podcasts and sermons and, you know, everything online. There's so much information. But I think there's a thing called information blindness. There can be so much like a blizzard of information. You can kind of lose the main thing. And so with tonight, tonight, we're going to just look at what is that main thing? What is that thing that Jesus said to do to know him through the scripture? And we have a lot of tools, and I'm all for tools, I use them all. But none is kind of, gets back to what Ed Miller would always share, the indispensable principle, you know, absolute reliance on the Spirit of God. So we're going to look at that, but we're going to look at it from the end of Luke's Gospel and just see what God has as far as weaning our hearts away from just a glut of information to really knowing him. Okay. So I'm going to put my glasses on so I can see my notes a little better. All right. So before we go to Luke 24, I came across this summer, I downloaded an app called Bible Project, and some of you may have heard of it. They have a lot of good videos and stuff on books of the Bible. And I found that this has been just a huge help as far as getting into some of the scriptures and some of the patterns and stuff. But there was one on Luke, just a few things that I wanted to share before we dive in. And as we look at, if you want to turn to Luke 24, that's pretty much what we're going to be tonight. But Luke is a literary genius. So as we go and look at Luke and the way he mastered the Greek language, and you're probably familiar with how the, you know, Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, was written, was translated into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And Luke was a master when it came to using a lot of these language. And I'm thankful for the English translation we get. It's a very good window. I think everything is, we don't speak Greek. I don't speak Greek. But putting things in English is a beautiful way of understanding the original language. But as any translation, I kind of look at it sort of like, as we move over into English, we can lose a little bit, you know, that can, just like smudges on the window. There's just certain things that just don't translate as well. And so as we get into some of the things with Luke, I wanted to share tonight that there's a couple of analogies as we go through here, and one of them was, that really stood out to me, was how Jesus, as we go through the gospel and Luke presents it, it's kind of like this analogy that I got from the Bible Project was, Jesus is sort of like the spotlight on the center stage, and kind of behind him are like these sepia images, you know, those kind of grayish images. And so as you see the main characters going through the gospel, Luke is subtly putting these little pictures kind of behind the scenes. And it's interesting how these little pictures kind of take flashbacks, if you will, to the Old Testament. They kind of are taking the old story and showing it how it's newly being brought out in Jesus. And so I, you know, as I was kind of going over Luke 24, there's a lot of interesting things, you know, as we go through that. And that's, I'll illustrate it to go along. It'll make a lot more sense. So another analogy is just how, kind of thinking about, as we go to the end of Luke's gospel, it's sort of like this symphony that Luke's pulling together, sort of like the grand finale, kind of like when you watch fireworks, they save all the best and everything is just blown up all at once. But Luke 24 is kind of like the hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. It's just this tremendous explosion of just many intersecting melodies that we kind of see in Luke's gospel and through the Old Testament, and they're beautifully woven together to show us the heart of God and the thing that Luke wanted us to see about our Savior. So that is kind of an introduction. You can go to Luke 24, if you're not there, and then read chapter 24. I'll be in the New King James. All right. So start in verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Okay, so as we go through the gospel here, what I'd like to do is kind of put it in this kind of symphony analogy. And it's kind of a five-part symphony, if you will. The first one that really kind of stood out to me was a lot of what Luke is doing is he's kind of going back to the feeding of the 5,000. And he's repackaging it a bit to tell the story in a slightly different light. So I had... if you want to look at a few things, I'm going to dive a little bit here into the Greek a little. I don't want to kind of nerd out on the Greek, but just enough to kind of point just a few things that kind of show you what Luke is kind of doing. So I'm going to be referencing the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 9. But I just want to point out a few things that there's elements in that particular story that Luke is drawing off here, and then he's kind of throwing it in a little different light and trying to get us to think about the feeding of the 5,000, but with some slightly different alterations and changes so that we can kind of get an understanding of God's heart. So follow with me. So in chapter, we talked about, I read in verse 29, yeah, it's here, "Abide with us." So as these disciples, their hearts were burning and they're seeing this, to them, a stranger on the road, they said, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent." And so when that time of day that Luke is referencing, he's using a word that kind of means to bow down. So the day was kind of bowing down or yielding to the night. And it's unique to Luke. The other gospel writers use different terms like the hour, or John talks about the season. But Luke was concerned about the time of day. So this is one of the elements. In the feeding the 5,000, it also happened, it says that the day began to wear away, same word, that it was bowing down, it was beginning to bow down. And The other aspect that, a couple of the other aspects that that Luke was comparing here, is that when we get to that personal time that they had, where they petition the Lord to be with them, it says that they reclined at the table, or had, and that's the same word that when Jesus had them sit down to eat, you know, in groups of 50 each. That was the exact same phrase there. And as he goes through here, you probably notice that he, let me go back here, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And in the tense, these tense in the Greek is he gives and kept on giving it to them. It's kind of a tense, imperfect tense. And he did that in both places. So as the disciples came to him for bread, he kept on breaking it, kept on giving it. And that's the same picture. So there's these same pictures going on. So there's the bread. And then what's the last piece that's kind of ties it together. We didn't get to this part yet. But in verse 42 of chapter 24, it says that they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And so that fish was also another element. So you have a bunch of these elements of the feeding of the 5,000 that are kind of brought into this story. And what I found interesting about this, that, you know, as we kind of consider the Bible, as we're thinking about how to study the Bible, and I think this is probably one of the greatest Bible studies that there ever was. I mean, you're on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is there explaining the Scriptures. He's interpreting the Scriptures. And I know I thought, and I'm probably, if you spent any time there, you thought, well, man, it would have been great if he would have just put it all in there. I'd love to see what the Bible study was, right? But if he did that, we'd really be missing the biggest thing on Jesus' heart. So he could have put all that in there. Luke certainly could have. He had the eyewitnesses. He heard all the stories and testimonies and had all the people. Could put it there, but he didn't. And I think the thing that, as I've been going through this, that these two disciples, if you think about it, they heard all of these Old Testament passages and how they related to the Messiah. Of course, they didn't know it was Jesus yet. But their hearts burned. So their hearts, weren't our hearts burning? You're on fire. And we can get really fired up about Bible study, but their eyes were closed. They had a fire burning in their hearts, but their eyes were closed. And Jesus didn't want them to just have a burning heart. He wanted to have open eyes. And so how did he do that? So you kind of see that he got to a place where they thirsted for him. Said he acted like he would have gone farther, and they constrained him. So they were, that word kind of means to be forcefully, like entreating, like begging, pleading. So he waited till there was this desire for himself. Not just, are you interested in facts about the Messiah, or do you want him? Do you want Jesus? And when they had that kind of heart, they were ready to have Jesus open their eyes. And so as we kind of go through this particular story, some of the takeaways I got as I was just spending time meditating on it, you know, that because we can study the Scriptures and we can have a burning heart, that burning heart doesn't necessarily mean we have intimacy. But the burning heart is an invitation to intimacy. That Jesus, when we read the Scriptures and we sense God doing something, God's wanting us to get to a place where we want Him. We don't want just a great Bible study. We want the Lord. And when we want the Lord, He's going to open our eyes and He's going to do a miracle. And I think this is why Luke was kind of repackaging the miracle of the 5,000, because for us to know Him from Scripture, we need a miracle. We need Him to break the bread. And so there's kind of this You don't always think about breaking bread like opening bread, but when you break bread, you're opening the bread, right? You've got to open it to eat it. And there's this parallel that's going on. So as Jesus is opening the scriptures, Jesus, and this is opening the bread. And he's trying to get our eyes to see that the bread of the scriptures that we need needs a miracle. So the way I look at it, you know, these disciples, when Jesus asked them, you go feed these 5,000 men, plus however many women and children there were, a lot. And they had 5 fish and 2 loaves. Well, they said, we can't do that. It costs 200 denarii to go do all that. And Jesus like, right, you're right. It's going to take a miracle. Now, the problem, I think, going back to knowledge increasing, is that sometimes we can come to this Bible and have all of this knowledge, and I've heard these sermons, these podcasts, and they're wonderful, I do them all. But sometimes we can lose the sense, I need a miracle. I've got, in my, God created our spirits to have like a 5,000 man capacity to be fed. He wants to feed us. And it takes the miracle of him breaking open the scripture to our hearts. Just like it would take a miracle to break the bread to feed 5,000. The Lord wants to do it. So I see there's kind of this, like I was saying, it's like you got this main action going on, the main story, and then you see these little sepia images behind. And this one, there's little images that Luke is kind of popping in and out about the feeding of the 5,000. And he wants us to kind of compare that with this, and you kind of learn things about both. So that's one part of this symphony that I'm seeing as we go. Now, the interesting thing, and we didn't read all the way to the end, but in verse 48, Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So he's called us to be witnesses. He's called us to take this bread and feed the 5,000, so to speak. But before we can be witnesses to those that are outside, Jesus wants us to have that miracle on the inside. So when we have that encounter with him, that we are expecting a miracle. And so I think that's, you know, we say it a lot of different ways, but it's total dependence on the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm expecting God to do a miracle. I'm expecting him to open my eyes that only he can do. That's a miracle. So I think it's a beautiful picture. I like it. So as I think about this picture of these disciples bringing their bread, bringing maybe whatever scripture you're studying here, I'm puzzled about it, or maybe I'm getting a little something out of it, bringing it to Jesus. Just bring it to him. Let him break it for you. And he'll feed you. He'll feed that 5,000 capacity of your soul like no one else can. All right. We'll go into this a bit later. So just before we go into this, a couple other parts of what I call the symphony here at the end. You know, what is this breaking of bread? I mentioned that as you break bread, you're opening the bread. And in verse 32, it said that, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scripture to us? And that's referring back to where Jesus was at the beginning, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or interpreted to them all the scriptures, things concerning himself. What was he doing? He was interpreting. He was expounding. He was explaining. And the disciples call that opening. They were opening the scriptures. So they're kind of the same thing. To open the scriptures means to translate or interpret them. And that word used in verse 27 is a word that means to interpret. And it's interesting because it's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 when Paul talks about the spiritual gifts. If anyone wants to interpret a tongue, if anyone speaks in a tongue, they should interpret, right? Otherwise, the congregation is not edifying because they have no clue what's being said. Well, that's that same word. So when Jesus was explaining, it's a little more than just explaining. It's interpreting. It's translating. Because if somebody speaks in a foreign language that you don't know, you don't understand it. And it's the same thing. It's that we need interpretation. So like, especially if you go back to like the Old Testament, a lot of this stuff is confusing. A lot of this stuff doesn't make a lot of sense. And that's why a lot of people don't read the Old Testament. Because it sounds like tongues, in a sense. It's kind of like, yeah, it's a lot of things that don't seem relevant or applicable to my life. And so we'll stick to the New Testament, which is great. But God wants us to, you know, rely on Him for the full word. So I bring up this to say that, you know, as we look at Jesus being this teacher that's on this road, on the road to Emmaus, and he's going to go up in heaven. And one of these gifts that he gave the church, he promised that he was going to give another comfort, another one just like him, that would lead his people into all truth. And the Holy Spirit is what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus is what this another comforter is going to do. He's going to give us another translator, another interpreter. And I just briefly in 1 Corinthians 2:13, I'm not going to go there, but you're probably familiar with this passage. The Spirit interprets spiritual words with spiritual truth. And that word is a word sarkino, which if you were reading it, and Paul, like I said, Paul and Luke are the guys that were kind of really into using a lot of the Greek and like the Septuagint stuff. If you were a Septuagint reader, that would kind of like have like alarm bells go off, flashing recognition, because sarkino was the things that they would immediately come to mind when Joseph and Daniel would interpret dreams. That was the same word in the Septuagint, sarkino. So when the Spirit interprets spiritual words and spiritual truths, he's doing what Joseph and Daniel did to those dreams. They took, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had a spiritual dream, but he didn't understand it. He saw the statue, it had a head of gold, torso, silver, and so on, but he didn't understand it. It was spiritual, it was from God. But he needed some translation and interpretation. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, Paul said the Spirit is our interpreter. He translates. He takes what's in the Old Testament and he translates it into a language of Jesus. I like I was thinking on the way up. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that in times past, God spoke in many ways to the people through the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in the Son. And in the languages, He spoke to us in the Son. He doesn't say in the Son, in the Son. Which kind of gives a flavor of, it's kind of like we speak in English. Well, the Father speaks in Jesus. That's His language. And we need an interpreter. And if we think that we can and come to the Bible because I have a lot of knowledge without trusting in God's interpreter, the gift that He's given us, we can end up with a lot of shallow understanding or misunderstanding. And so that's where God is wanting us to, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, I'm going to give you another one will lead you in all truth, and He's going to interpret, just like I did. He's going to interpret the scriptures, and you're going to see Jesus. You're going to, just like if you don't understand German or French or something like that, the Lord is going to, by His Spirit, translate these things that are kind of confusing and hard to understand into things that we can see about our Lord. Okay, so the next part of the kind of, like I said, this grand symphony. So as we're looking at this main stage that we've been reading and seeing some of these little images pop up, another cool part of the symphony that Luke is adding in here, some melodies, the melodies of kind of a new Eden. And we all know the Eden story, Adam and Eve and how they fell. But in verse 31, it says, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. So that eyes were open, that's the exact phrase in the Septuagint in Genesis 3. So that's the exact phrase, you know, letter for letter. So Luke is taking that because he's wanting that little image kind of as their eyes were opened, kind of in the background, you see, you know, Eve's eyes being opened when she ate from, you know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The other thing is what happened when her eyes were open. She saw her own nakedness, you know, and she, they went, both of them, they went and got fig leaves. But in here it says their eyes were open and they knew him. And here's the big difference. So in the old Eden, their eyes were open and they saw their own nakedness. They started looking at their selves. But here, in this new story, this Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's won the victory over everything and he's reversing everything that Eden, you know, corrupted and destroyed. Now our eyes are fixed on Jesus. They're not fixed on ourselves and our own nakedness and our deficiencies and weaknesses and failures. They're fixed on a Savior who can fix it all. He is the one that now our eyes are open to see the Lord. That's the focus. And the other interesting thing is we know there are two disciples. One was named Cleopas. But interestingly, the other one is unnamed. And back in Eden, Eve, when she ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil, her name was not Eve yet. That was a name that she got afterwards. So Eve was unnamed, just like this disciple. There's also, if you remember what happened in Eden after they ate of the tree and they heard the sound of the Lord, which was Jesus, you know, pre, of course, the Son of God, walking in the garden to find them, they were hiding in the trees. And so here we see, instead of them hiding, they're begging to be with the Lord. They're wanting to cling to God. So you can see that Luke is kind of, he's reversing all these things that happened in the garden, and he's bringing them back to saving humanity again. And then another thing on here is, if you remember that when they were naked, they tried to do the job of fig leaves, and God said, that's no good. I'm gonna give animal skins, which is, of course, referring to some animal having to die, pointing to Jesus going to have to die on the cross. But Luke here, God clothed them with animal skins, but and here, after they've eaten and their eyes were opened, it says in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or clothed with power from on high." And again, that's the same word. Kind of back from the Septuagint when they were clothed with animal skins, it's the same word here. Luke's kind of borrowing that. So the clothing that God originally gave them, he's clothing them with the Spirit so that they can fulfill the original commission that he gave Adam and Eve. What was it? To take dominion over the earth, to be this representatives of God and spreading his image around the world. That's what he's doing. So there's kind of this cool thing here, and then I will mention Tree of Life a little bit later. I'll save that one, but we'll come back to that. All right, so we're going to continue the story here in verse 31. We'll back up a little bit. "So now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told him, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Rise your hearts. Behold my hands and my feet, that is, I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. All right, so as we're going through this third kind of little symphony, you know, as Luke is kind of bringing these little subtle images going in behind the main action for us to consider, meditate, think about. Check out verse 33. So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So that gathered together is a very rare word, aphorizo, which was only used here in the New Testament, and it's only seven times used in the Septuagint. And it was used in Jacob when he gathered the 12 tribes to bless them. If you remember in Genesis 49, he blessed the 12 tribes. It says in verse 28 of chapter 49 of Genesis, and he blessed them, and he blessed each according to his own blessing. So Luke is subtly putting this, you know, sepia image, kind of reminding them that just as Jacob blessed the 12, here it says 11, but Luke later says that there was the 12th there because the 12th apostle was Matthias, who said was there from the beginning, from John's baptism all the way through. So all 12 were there, and all 12 were in the beginning. And so what Luke is subtly saying is that Jesus is the new Jacob. He's the new one to bless. And then Moses picked up the Jacob blessing at the end of Deuteronomy as they're already going to the promised land. And he kind of expands on those blessings on the 12 tribes. And Jesus is fulfilling all of that blessing. And so if you look at the last couple of verses of Luke 24, says, verse 50, and Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So he's kind of lifting up his hands. It's kind of like the number six, what they would do, the priestly blessing. They would raise their hands. You know, it's kind of a picture of God blessing the people. And so the cool thing is, I think, as I meditate on this some, is that Jesus kind of sums up the blessing, whereas you kind of read Moses, you know, long chapter, and Jacob's long chapter, that he kind of sums it down to the blessing, you know, being this presence of God, being near to him, to being seeing him, seeing his glory, and being filled with his spirit, being clothed with his spirit. And if you go back over these blessings, you kind of see they, you know, just like Jacob was able to give a well and his sons drank from it, you know, John chapter 4, Jesus took that well image and he says, "Well, I'm going to give you a living well full of living water that's going to spring up for eternity." And so you see constantly these Old Testament figures being reinterpreted in the Jesus story. And that's what we get. We get the full blessings. All right? Okay. All right, we're on last page. We're not going to go on that. Fourth symphony piece is kind of a new Exodus. So we all know the Exodus is kind really a big theme that works its way through the Old Testament, and Luke has also kind of woven this in kind of subtle ways. And if you look at verse 42 that we read, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And of all the gospel writers, Luke is the only one that really recounted this incident about the fish. And as I mentioned, it kind of helps kind of tie in his thoughts of the feeding of the 5,000, the fish and the bread. But he uses that term, why a broiled fish? And again, this is one of these Greek words that's only used here. But it's used only two times in the Old Testament, and it goes back to Exodus chapter 12. And you guys are probably familiar with this. I'll just read it real fast. So 12:8. Then they shall take the flesh, talking about the flesh of the Passover lamb, on that night, roasted in the fire. That's that same word, aptos. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boil it all with water, but roasted aptos in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. So the Passover had this sacrifice, and you all know the hyssop and the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and the forgiveness of sins. But then there was another part of the Passover, which was the feast. So that was the sacrifice was the suffering, but the feast was the benefits of that sacrifice. And so it's a little, is that kind of thinking about this image, it's a little tricky, but Jesus having suffered, if you remember, he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And so the feeding on that Passover lamb was the glory part. That was the thing that Jesus was looking forward to. And what's happening in the story as he's eating that fish? Well, you kind of see these two stories going together. The bread, as they're eating together in close fellowship, and he opens their eyes. They give him the fish, so he's eating this time, and their eyes are open. He's able to celebrate what his sacrifice did. So it's kind of a subtle way that Luke's kind of bringing in the Exodus story. And in fact, you remember when in Luke's Gospel, back I think in chapter 9, when he was, 9:31, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face is shining like the sun, and Moses and Elijah appear, and they're having a discussion. Well, Luke makes a note that he was going to have, they were talking about his exodus, that's the actual word, his exodus, that he would accomplish. And so Jesus had fulfilled the mission, he went to the cross, he was raised from the dead, and now he's able to enjoy his sacrifice. And so that's kind of a point that Luke's kind of bringing out by that little image that he's bringing back to think about the Passover and the sacrifice. In fact, while he was eating that sacrifice, when he had the Passover, the Last Supper, he said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this with you before I suffer." And here he's actually, it's not the Passover lamb, but it's the idea that he's actually enjoying the fruit of the sufferings for the first time. He suffered, and now he's enjoying. I get fellowship with my people. I get everything that I had joy, now I'm bringing to pass. I'm with my people. I'm bringing them understanding who I am. I'm commissioning them. I'm undoing everything that has gone wrong in Eden. As the love of the Lord is being shown here. Alright, so this part here, so I think it's kind of interesting. So you have these two disciples from Emmaus. Their eyes are open and they're like, we're gonna run back to Jerusalem. And now, by now it's night. The 7-mile run, I don't know how fast they were, but they were running, I'm sure, pretty pretty fast. They get there. And when they get there, you know, they get news. The other disciples are saying, yeah, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And so they're getting all this correct information about Jesus. Okay, the Lord's risen indeed. Indeed. I mean, it's not just risen. He's risen indeed. He's really risen. And he appeared to Simon, who was, you know, he was there. And it says that they told him, then they told him about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so Jesus waits until this very point in the story when they've recounted, you know, all the details, and they get right to the place where they're breaking the bread, and then boom, Jesus shows up. But the interesting thing is it doesn't say their eyes were opened. Their eyes weren't opened yet. So they had a very more accurate information than the two disciples on Emmaus. Because not only did they understand all these passages about the Christ in the Old Testament, but they also knew that it was Jesus who was the one who fulfilled it, but their eyes were still closed. Jesus appears, they're terrified. So how does Jesus open their eyes? So he, as he's going through here, he pronounces a blessing of peace. He shows them a proof of, you know, behold my hands and my feet. And then when he eats the fish, takes it and eats it in their presence, and he says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And you kind of go, what are the words? And he's pointing that, kind of, as we've been saying, the bread and the fish are kind of the words that he's been trying to illustrate as needing to be broken open and distributed. And as they did that, it says, then he opened their understanding. So as they had fellowship with him, just like the 11 that were kind of scared and locked up in the room had correct information on Jesus, but they needed something more than just correct information. They needed more of it. They needed his presence. They needed him to have fellowship with them, commune with them. So that's that picture. He's eating fish. They were eating bread. There's this kind of this completion picture of fellowship together. And so I think that's why Luke didn't put all the details about the Bible study, because he could put all that Bible study in there. We could have been, wow, that's great. Great stuff. But what was on the heart of the Lord was not that you have all the Bible information. You'll get that later on, because I've got these apostles who are going to write some epistles and give you more information. You'll get it. But I want intimacy. I want a first love relationship. I want you to want me. And that's the key. So you don't have to, you know, I like to study Greek. Probably not a lot of people here do. And that's okay. Because English is really good. There's a lot of English translation and stuff. But every one of us can have a heart. It's like, Lord, I want you. And if you have a heart, I want you. And whatever it is you're studying, you give it to him to break, to feed your 5,000 person capacity. He'll break it for you. He'll do it. And that's where the light is. So I want to go on the last one. The last part of the symphony is there's kind of this new priesthood. And that's why I'm going to talk a little bit about the tree of life, which is pretty cool to hear. But if you've heard Ed Miller talk, he'll use a Bible principle called the terminal points. And you can kind of catch what's going on in a book or a chapter or some section. If you look at how does it begin, how does it end, and you can kind of get an idea, because sometimes the middle is harder to follow. But if you look at the end points, you can see here's where it started, here's where it ended. Well, how does the book of Luke begin? Well, it begins with Zechariah, who's a priest. You know, he becomes the father of John the Baptist. He's a failed priest. You know, they're out praying. He's going to bless them. But he comes out, he can't speak, right? It ends with Jesus with that posture, as we talked about, with his hands outstretched in the posture of everlasting blessing. And so the high priest, Jesus, is this kind of this replacement of the old, right? And so what is Luke doing? Well, he's doing a lot of things, but as we kind of look at the overall, Jesus is bringing in the new priesthood. He's bringing in, that's what Adam and Eve were at the beginning. They were priests. They were ministering unto the Lord. And so just a few things. One of the ideas that we looked at back in verse 29, when they said they were trying to get Jesus to come with them, he said, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. Or it talks about the day being far spent, declining, bowing down. But that word evening is a word that means it's only used three times in the New Testament, once here, a couple times in Acts. But it's a word that means morning star. I'm sorry, evening star. It's Hesperon, which was the evening star. And so as we go on with Scripture, we know that that's the planet Venus is also the morning star that Jesus said, I am. But the idea behind that was that they were facing west. It has a strong connotation with evening. There are other terms for evening in the Greek, but Luke picked this one because in the Old Testament, if you remember, like the tabernacle was always oriented facing east. And so when you kind of, as you're reading, like I found this really helpful as you think about God wanting to have a relationship with us. So he'll use mountains and he'll use the tabernacle. And when you're talking about mountains, Abraham going up on the mountain, Moses going up on the mountain, the idea on a mountain is that God is up here, we're down here. And so we're, as we're climbing the mountain, we're getting closer to the presence of God, right? We're getting access. Now certainly on the mountain is Revelation 2, but the big idea is as we go up, of course, you know, God is everywhere, but the idea for us, you know, image thinking humans, up kind of signifies getting closer to God. Well, the tabernacle would face east. And when the people were worshiping the sun, their backs were facing the temple. You know, Ezekiel talks about that. And so, and when the tabernacle and the temple were arranged, the idea was not so much up and down, but it was east and west. Because as you faced God, your back was toward the sun. And so you were turning your back on natural light, and you were turning your face towards spiritual light, right? And so what Luke is kind of doing here is as they are facing west, they're pointing, you know, when Adam and Eve were sent out of Eden, they went east. And so you see that as you go through Genesis, every time people are going east, that's bad news. You're going away from God. When you're going west, you're going toward God. And Luke is pointing out, they're going west. They're going east. They're going towards God. They're going towards the light. Not the light of the sun, but they're going toward the light of the morning star or the evening star, which is a picture of Jesus in the Bible. Now, another thing that's pretty cool is that the priest came out of the tribe of Levi. And if you remember how that came about, Levi was one of those sons. There were 12 sons. And there was this epic struggle between Leah and Rachel. They were having a competition to win Jacob's affection. And so Leah, the unloved one, kind of the ugly duckling, and the one that didn't get the affection, she had such a heart for her bridegroom that she named her fourth son Levi, which means attached. And Levi was the one that, as things worked their way out, became the one attached to the Lord. Because that's the heart cry. Sometimes you can think of a priest as kind of this businessy, technical, all this stuff that's going on. But at the heart, the origin of Levi is this cry of the bride for her husband to be attached. And that's what we see here. So they're not hiding behind trees like Adam and Eve, but as I mentioned, they are begging Jesus They're that's that spirit of the bride, wanting to be with the bridegroom. That's the attached. That's the true priest. A true priest wants to be with Jesus. That's what we're called to be, priests. It's not all this technical stuff in the Old Testament. They all have shadows and types, but at the heart of a priest is attachment. And I think that's why Levi was chosen to be that priest. Now, as we look at it, their eyes opened, so they were facing west. They had the heart of attachment, like Levi, the true priest, the true priest's heart. And then we read how their eyes were opened. And so what's going on in here? Well, when your eyes are opened, that's light. That's the lampstand in the temple. And what's the bread? Well, they're next to the lampstand, and that's the table of showbread. And in Exodus 25, it says that the lamp had, the lampstand had seven lights, and they were facing forward. So in its orientation, the lampstand, oops, it would actually go this way, but it would shine light on what? Not just the whole room, but they were facing forward to shine light on the bread. And that's a little picture of what's going on here, is that as their eyes were opened and they were eating the bread, that's a picture of the tree of life. That's a picture, as you get into the end, oh, I say tree of life, the lampstand, if you remember, was a hammered work. And what did it look like? A tree, an almond tree. So it had blossoms and had buds and fruit, branches, and branches like a tree. It looked like a tree. And you get into the end of Revelation 22. The interesting thing is when you have the throne of God and the rivers of living water flowing out, it says there was a tree of life on both, one tree of life on both sides. You go, how is one tree of life on both sides of the river? It just is an image that kind of is a little confusing. But in its position, it's the same position, the tree of life positioned before the throne, before the Ark of the Covenant. It was positioned because the tree of life had to be pictured by two pictures. A picture of a lampstand, which was light in Revelation. And that light in Revelation leads to communion, to digesting that revelation, to taking it inside like bread to feed us. And so the tree of life is pictured by two things. And so in a subtle way, like I said, Luke is pointing that he's pointing to the fact that their eyes were open. He wants you to think back to Eve's eyes being open. But now their eyes are being opened, not to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They are eating of the tree of life. And Jesus is the tree of life. And as we go into Revelation 22, I'm sure there's a lot more to the tree of life, but it's not less than this. The tree of life is not less than our eyes being opened, and that light being bred and being miraculously transformed to feed us by Jesus. That's the tree of life. It's not something that we can just do by having a lot of commentaries, a lot of Greek, a lot of all what have you. Those are the bread that we bring to Jesus, and he needs to break it open. So I think, as I've been thinking about this a lot, how should we study the scriptures? How should we, there's a lot of people I listen to on the internet, and I enjoy them when they speak the truth and things like that, and they've got a burning heart. But that burning heart, as we study God's word, is going to cause our hearts to burn. If you feel that, you need to go to the next step. I want you, Lord. I want you. And that's the cry of the bride who's saying, I want my bridegroom. I don't want just knowledge about you. I don't want to just accurately explain you like Apostles' Creed. Thank God for it. But that's not the same. There's a qualitative difference. And so as we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we see that Jesus has suffered, and now he's entering into his glory, what's on his heart? As Jesus prayed, think this is a summary for me that kind of sums up the whole Bible. Jesus prayed that they be with me and they see my glory. Now the Bible unpacks that, but he wants us to be with him and he wants us to see his glory. That's true life. True life, you're with him and you want him and you're expecting him to do something miraculous and feed you. And he's going to do that for eternity. So the tree of life in Revelation 22, 12 fruits every month. There's more about Jesus to enjoy every month. And it's going to go on for eternity. And so the cool thing is, we get to do that now. So I would just say, as we're going into this study, I was just going to do this in passing, but then Kent told me, well, you're going to do three teachings. Okay, I was just going to do two, so I threw this one as a bonus. But I want you, so tomorrow morning, God willing, we're going to take Peter, who was present during this whole thing, and now at the end of his life, he's going to reflect back on these things, and he's going to explain them in a lot more detail. And he's going to be addressing an audience that's experiencing fire and persecution under Nero. And I think it's a word for us in America because we're going into hard times. I think anybody that's been around, you know, 50 plus years, the America that I'm living in now is not the America I grew up in. And we're kind of seeing the hand right on the wall. So we think about persecution, and we've got brothers and sisters around the world going through that. As we look at Peter, and we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, we want to see how does Peter take this revelation from an eternal perspective and A, give us grace, B, allow that grace to flow out to a needy world that's broken and persecuting us, and how does that all fit? All play into what we've been reading here. So it's pretty cool stuff. So I'll just say one last thing. But so 1 Peter has been a book that I have just keep. It seems like, you know, I'll study different things, but then I'll come back to 1 Peter and I'll spend a few more weeks in there. I would study something else, and I just kind of keep coming back. And there's a huge, huge burden that Peter has before he's going to pass on. And it has to do with feeding the sheep. And if you get this, it's going to absolutely just transform the way you see trials. It's going to absolutely transform the way you see what God's wanting to do with this revelation. How is this practical? Well, Peter's very practical. And he's going to show what does this revelation really do for us? Why spend time on that as opposed to something else? I hope we can all enjoy that tomorrow. So while we close in prayer, our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. We thank you for the Word of God, the Word of truth, that your Word is settled in heaven. It will never be shaken. Nothing in this world is going to quench it. No darkness can consume it. Your light will always be triumphant. And we want to be those kind of people that we read about here, that have a heart for you, that you would do miracles in our hearts as we come to your word, Lord, that we wouldn't take the miracle of your Spirit for granted, the translator, the interpreter that you've given us as a gift, another master and teacher in our hearts. Let us not neglect the gifts, but give us a fresh passion and fervor to trust you and to come to you with the bread of the things that we study, and that we just be more in love with you and more full of joy and full of peace, and that we have something to give a lost and broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.